Good morning, church. It is great to be with you all. Yes, the text is a heavy text, but it's God's word ultimately, and so that's the passage that we're going to be in today this morning. And so let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you. Father, we ask that you guide us, that you lead us to your truth, that your truth may be illuminated in our hearts and minds through the power of your Spirit. We are thankful for Christ and what he is doing now and through his church. And Father, we ask that you, your Son, may be glorified in all things preached, in all things that is going to happen. Father, we pray that every person here may be conformed to the image of Christ more and more, that they may be encouraged, convicted, and that they may see the glory of the Son of God. And we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. And so as you heard, this is the title of the sermon, The Call to Be Holy, the Church's Identity in Christ. And so Paul has been dealing with a lot of issues in the church. We saw in chapters 1 through 4 that there's a arrogancy in terms of wisdom, in terms of pride, in terms of leadership. There's divisions. There's a lot of things happening. And Paul is honing in and correcting the church, not just to be mean, but because the church is supposed to reflect its Savior. It's supposed to reflect its Creator. And so it's not just Paul, you know, nagging them or getting on them, but it is because they have been bought with a price and called to reflect the glory of Christ in every area. And so in 1 Corinthians verses 1 through 13, the Apostle Paul addresses a case of sexual immorality in the Corinth church, expressing his concern over the community and its tolerance towards sin. And so Paul highlights the need for the holiness among believers and individuals alike. And so in verses 1 through 5, this is what we're going to see. Now, it is the whole chapter, and I'm going to do my best to examine and explain all of it. But easily, this could be 3 sermons. Easily, this could be, we could spend all our time here, but I'm going to do my best to get through this passage so that we may see what the Lord has for us this morning. So in verse 1, Paul says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that it is not tolerant even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. Paul says, it is actually reported. Paul's expressing his shock and his concern. Paul is surprised of the widespread scandal, not of the gospel, but of this very sin. And it gives that people are talking and gossiping about what's going on, not just in their world, but in the church. And it's a public behavior. It is a public knowledge that the world is seeing around the church. And it is impacting the reputation and witness of the Church of Christ. And so the implications of this for the church is a failure to uphold Christ's standard and a tolerance of severe immorality and a lack of action in light of what's going on in the midst. And so Paul also says in verse 1, it's a kind that is not even tolerated among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. Paul is saying that not even the world acts like this. Paul is saying that he's describing their behavior and he's comparing it even to the world's standards. Like, the world doesn't act like this, man. It's their involvement of a man with his stepmother. It's a violation of moral and social norms. And now we know that it is his stepmother because the text says that for a man has his father's wife. It doesn't say this man has his mother, but Paul indicates that this man has the wife of his father. So he makes the connection that this man has a father and he's with his wife. And so he's indicating that this man is in sexual relationship with his stepmother. Do you see what he's addressing? He's using this comparison with what's going on in the church in light of what the world sees, to highlight how grave the situation is and the extent of the inappropriate it serves. And it underscores the shame that it brings the community, which is supposed to uphold a higher moral standard because of Christ. And if you see that it says that this man has his father's wife, and this word has is supposed to be used as living. He is living with his father's wife. He has possession of his father's wife. He has this intimate relationship with this woman. And the grammar gives us the indication in the present tense that it is a continual action of sexual immorality that has no intentions of stopping. Meaning that this man that has his father's wife has no regards for his father and has no regards in stopping. He's unashamed of his sin. And he has no intention in stopping. This is an habitual sin with no ending. He is not convicted. He doesn't feel bad. More than just her being his stepmother, he is offending his father and doing something evil and sinful. It reflects the very nature of sin. It's displaying for us what it means when sin has a grip of the person's heart, of his actions, of his mind, and of his affection. You may be wondering, why is the Corinth church acting this way? Well, let's look at what Paul says in verse 2. Look what he says in verse 2. He says, "And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you." He says, you're being arrogant. I mean, this word arrogant is a very interesting word. It's so interesting that it's used 7 times in the New Testament. And this word arrogant, Paul uses it 6 times in 1 Corinthians and 1 time in Colossians. And every time you see this word appear in 1 Corinthians, it's introduced as arrogant, it's introduced as being puffed up. And I just want to show you, as Paul is addressing the church and the leaders of the church for not addressing this man's sin, and he's telling those leaders who are supposed to be spiritual, who are supposed to be governing the church, sanctifying the church, that they're not doing nothing. They're just sitting back and watching this man in sexual immorality, and they're not saying anything to him. They're not rebuking them. They're not taking them to the side. They're not addressing his sin. And he says, you guys are arrogant. Shouldn't you mourn over this sin? Shouldn't it grieve you that this man is not merely chasing after his delights, but he is playing with fire? And so he tells them, you guys are arrogant. And so this word arrogant appears 7 times in the New Testament, 6 in 1 Corinthians and 1 in Colossians. And I just want to show you what this word identifies or unveils in light of each passage that it's being used and its characteristics. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18 through 19, the sinful characteristic of the word, I mean, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, the sinful characteristic of the word arrogant here is in light of pride and human wisdom and comparison. The Corinthian believers believed and were warned against being puffed up by comparing themselves with one another based on perceived superiority of leaders, leading them to division. That's when the word arrogant is used. The other time that the word arrogant is used is in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18 and 19. And the sinful characteristic of that word is overconfidence and disregard for accountability. And some individuals in this passage were arrogant, thinking that Paul would not hold them accountable due to his absence, thus displaying a dismissive attitude toward authority and correction. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 2, the sinful characteristic here, in light of the word arrogant, is tolerance of sin and moral complacency, which is our main passage. The church was being arrogant by ignoring and tolerating a blatant sin within their community instead of mourning and addressing it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, the sinful characteristic of arrogant is intellectual pride, which in that passage, knowledge among what's their intellectual arrogance ignored the responsibility to care for and consider the conscience of others who were less informed, who were less spiritual or immature in their faith. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4, the sinful characteristic of the word arrogant is used as self-centeredness instead of love. Arrogance is marked by pride here, by opposing selfless love that seeks others' good. It's a self-centeredness that contrasts the humility inherent in true love. And lastly, in Colossians, the word arrogant, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 18, the word arrogant, the sinful characteristics of that is spiritual pride and false humility. The individuals described in that passage are puffed up because of visions, strict practices, exhibiting a form of false humility, and spiritual pride rooted in their sensuous, misguided minds. You see the word arrogant being used over and over. You see its characteristics. You see its devices. You see how it blinds the leaders and the Christians. The word there is used specifically, and it has a vast amount of different modes that it uses to blind and to carry its execution. And so in each reference of the word arrogance in the scripture that is given to us, it is characteristics of selfishness, of pride, of self-centeredness that in this case blinded them from the severity of the sinful state of this man's soul. It is not said who is this man and who is his father's wife. But one can speculate that this man has a high status in knowledge or wealth. But whatever the case is in Corinth, in the Corinth church, they were convinced by their own sinfulness to turn the blind eye to this man. Perhaps this man was smart and maybe they didn't haggle with him because they adored wisdom. Perhaps this man had status of wealth and maybe that's why they didn't want to haggle with him because they were like, we need your tithe, so we're not going to say nothing to you. Whatever the case was for them turning the blind eye, arrogance was displayed there. Arrogance was ruling and controlling their heart and minds and actions, not Christ. Arrogance has many effects on the heart that we see in this passage. And what I want to just give you are three that are in this passage. There are three effects that arrogance plagues on the heart. And I want to unveil that in light of just this passage, because it is a warning for us too this morning. And so the word arrogant here, its effects of the heart, what is it doing in this passage is blinding the believer to sin. Arrogance can prevent an individual believer or a community of believers from recognizing sinful behaviors as significant, as dangerous to the community or to themselves. In prioritizing their own status or comfort over God's standards, they fail to acknowledge or address issues that should be a great concern. It undermines the severity of sin. The other effect that arrogance has on the heart is inaction and complacency. When focused on their own perceived strengths or accomplishments, individuals or groups may become complacent and fail to take necessary action against the sin. The Corinthian church should have mourned the sin and taken steps to protect its community, but their arrogance led to inaction. Their arrogance led to not just being blind and turning the eye, but not doing anything at all. And lastly, the effect of arrogance in the heart is distorted values. Self-centeredness. Arrogance can distort one's sense of values, leading to an emphasis of appearances, achievements, or status above the standards of Christ and spiritual health of the community. They're willing to undermine Christ's standard in order to achieve something. I mean, you see this in Galatians chapter 6, where they're preaching a false gospel, and Paul's warning the church, hey, these other people that are teaching the false gospel, they're only trying to make you their disciples so they can boast and see how many converts they had to their own false gospel, to their own Judaism. They're using you. And so these people in Corinth are saying, well, we're not going to say nothing, because we want to appear more spiritual. We're more concerned about being more spiritual. I don't want to correct him. Because if I correct him, then that means he might be more mature. He might grow more than me in Christ. It is wicked. It is selfish. It is distorted. And it undermines the value and the character of Christ's truth. So Paul calls for the church to see and respond to that man's sin with redemptive eyes, with converted spiritual eyes, to see what is going on with spiritual eyes, which is a humble recognition of that man's sin. And for this reason, he says in verse 2, shouldn't you mourn? Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. So not only does he call them to mourn, shouldn't you do this? Shouldn't you mourn over your brother's sin if he's caught in it? But he tells them, you got to remove this man. And by asking them, Paul is really telling them, as a people that have been saved by Christ, aren't you the people of God that are conformed to the image of God, who have been sanctified and saved from the pit of hell? Shouldn't you run after this man? Shouldn't you call him to repentance? Shouldn't you see that which plagued you, bind you, enslaved you, captivated you, drove you to the ground and left you lonely, and told you that this relationship will fulfill you and left you empty, told you that this substance will give you a right identity and make you feel good, but it only binded you more to that addiction, telling you you could find your identity and status and what people think about you, and then you end up lonely or divided, or hatred, those things that used to plague you and hold you down, shouldn't you, as one that has been freed from it, see that and want to run to your brother's rescue? But they didn't. The Puritan Thomas Watson says this, and quote, a man first recognize and consider what his sin is and know the plague of his heart before he can be genuinely humble before it. And so it is sight of sin, sorrow of sin, confession of sin, shame for sin, hatred for sin, turning from sin. If any one of these are left out, it loses its virtue. Why would they be arrogant in this circumstance? The answer is because they were puffed up with, or they were arrogant in spite of this immorality in their midst. That's what arrogance does. It's a self-centered device and effect that leads you to be in the will of the devil himself. It keeps you from seeing and loving one another in the way that Christ would. So this means that Paul does not mean that the Corinthians were puffed up because of the sin that this man was doing, but in spite of it, they were so proud that they didn't even not recognize the actual condition of their fellowship. They continue to be proud of their wisdom and their perfection in general. And they are still self-satisfied, self-important, and proud of being more spiritual than those that are decaying. And since they did not act according to Christ, Paul does what they should have done, is remove this man for the sanctity of the church. Let him who has done this, in verse 2, be removed from among you. This man that is involved in sexual immorality, that is not repented, unfazed by his sin, and does not have any plans of stopping, Paul tells the church, remove this man. Not to sit on the side, not to give him a handout or a timeout. Paul says, remove this man from among you. And the word remove is translated also to be taken away, to be turned out of, to be expelled, to be separated, to be carried off, or to be carried away, to be cut off. Not because they want to be mean. I mean, who does the church belong to? Christ. And who is Christ? What is he? We were just singing it. He's holy. He doesn't undermine his holiness. He's serious about it. It's his very identity. We sang it, right? The angels cry out, holy are you. You are holy. Paul understands that because of those in the church are arrogant or puffed up, they will not do so because they are in the grip of arrogance. Thus, Paul in verse 3 says this, for though I am absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who has done such a thing. And Paul flexes his apostolic authority because they're not doing anything. And Paul says, I'm going to do what you're not doing. And in verse 3, Paul is asserting his apostolic authority. Even though he is not physically present with the Corinth church, he emphasizes that he is spiritually present and capable of making a judgment call in light of this situation. Paul has an authority, not of himself, but one that has been given by God himself. He's not merely doing something because he's doing it. He's doing it in light of the apostolic authority that has been given to him by Christ. It is by the apostolic authority that we, the church, build our foundation. So as Paul speaks and addresses and commands, so his authority from Christ goes forth. And so he says, I have already pronounced this man his judgment. On the man engaged in this sin, Paul's observation of this man's unrepented sin has allowed Paul to conclude that this man is not innocent but guilty, and thus he must undergo an excommunication. This man is not stopping. This man is indulging, lavishing in his sin. He's not wanting. He's unashamed. He's coming to the church. People know his business. It's not just in the church, but the whole world does. And we need to send the world a message about Christ's church and how we should conduct to one ourselves. If not, we will be hypocrites. We'll be just like the world. And so Paul says, I pronounce judgment on this man. In 1 Corinthians, in this passage, Paul moves from the first step of Matthew 18 to the last step. No one is willing to do it. None of the leaders want to do this. And Paul says, I have to do this. The church already knows about this man's sin. He is unrepented, and his sin is so scandalous that it undermines his claim to even be a brother in Christ. Therefore, the church cannot publicly affirm this man as a believer or as a genuine believer. And therefore, he goes into excommunication. One of the doctrines of the church, right? One of the hard ones. But it's for the glory of Christ. And more than that, in verses 4 and 5, Paul says, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, my spirit is present with power of our Lord Jesus, and you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. And again, Paul is not referencing his own authority. Notice that when you guys are assembled together, and when the church assembles under the authority and guidance of Christ. Right? And under the authority and guidance of Christ, it is Paul, the apostolic authority. When you guys gather together, when you guys are assembled for the purpose of glorifying Christ, knowing Christ, being conformed to the image of Christ, devoting your hearts and minds to his teaching and truth. He says, when you guys are gathered together, my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, not his own, but one that comes from Christ. And in verse 4, Paul instructs the church to act collectively in this. He emphasizes the importance of the church assembling together and adds that this gathering is not superficial, but is in the name of the reality and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the church assembles, it's not merely because we want to get here and want to rub shoulders with one another, though we love each other. We love getting to know one another. That's awesome. We love building communities together. But the reason we're together is because of the supernatural power of Christ and the Holy Spirit that changed your heart and brought you from deadness to life. And you are not here on your own merit, on your own volition, but because you're yielding, submitting, loving, admiring, delighting in the power of God through the power of the Spirit. It is a spiritual, supernatural reality that you are here, not casual. The implication is that the church is gathering together under the authority of Christ. And Paul also adds that he is there as an apostolic authority from Christ. The church is the bride of Christ, and thus it is being preserved, protected by him, and she, the church, must be kept holy. Therefore, Paul says in verse 5, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. And Paul gives us a twofold action of twofold reality of what's supposed to happen, right? He says he's not just giving them to Satan just cause. There's a purpose behind this. Number one, he says in verse 5, for the destruction of the flesh. This means allowing the consequences of his sinful behavior to come upon the individual, leading to repentance. He says, all right, he wants to sin? Excommunicate him and let him enjoy his sin. Let sin give him what he truly wants. And what sin does is writes a check that it can't cash. It promises so much and under-delivers, right? It says that it makes you feel good in the moment, and then you're left empty, rotten. Let them get to that place. And the other part of Paul's command in verse 5 is so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. It implies that ultimately the goal of this discipline is the man's repentance, the spiritual restoration leading to his salvation. I mean, that was my case when I was a rebel. I mean, I was hanging with the wrong friends. I was doing drugs. I was with gang members. I was living a ruthless life. And I brought that into my mother's home. And at the moment, my parents were divorced, so my mom was trying to figure out how to supply for us, how to work and come back and take care of four kids, and me not helping. I mean, I was caught up in the world. I was chasing all that it had for me. And I was living such a ruthless life that at one point my mother was like, you're corrupting my house. And after warning, after warning, after warning, my mom did what no parent wants to do. She says, you got to get out. I got little babies in here, and you're bringing stuff and people over here that's going to damage and affect their hearts and minds. And I went. And by God's grace and his sovereignty and his power, I'm here today. Because I went to chase all I had, and it just left me empty, empty, empty. Drugs, empty. Relationships, empty. Identity and gangs, empty. Over and over and over and over until I was left with nothing. And Christ in his mercy saved me. And so this allows us to see the importance of examination, and that we must examine what arrogance does. And Paul's executing this because he wants those leaders to see, hey, you're being arrogant. If you continue to be arrogant, if you don't change your mind, it's almost like a warning. We're handling this man's sin. And so maybe Paul is using this excommunication to get those arrogant people to see, if you continue in this habitual sin, it'll happen to you. Because Christ's church must be kept holy. And so in verses 6 through 8, we see that Paul says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven unleavens the whole lump? Cleanse the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are really unleavened. For Christ is our Passover lamb and has been sacrificed. And let us therefore celebrate the festival with not the old leaven bread, but the leaven of the unleavened bread, that is leaven of malice, evil, and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And Paul here contrasts, don't boast, don't celebrate what is not good, because that's what they were doing. I mean, in their passiveness of sin, of them turning the blind eye, they're celebrating the sin. They're not doing nothing about it. It's making them feel good because they're more spiritual. They don't care. All they care is, don't, your boasting is not good. Instead of celebrating that, instead of boasting about that, he says you should be boasting or celebrating about Christ. And he uses the leavened and unleavened bread to bring an Old Testament imagery that they would have to, in the Passover, pluck out the yeast or the unleavened, make the bread unleavened so that the bread would be holy, that it wouldn't be effective. It wouldn't be affected by the yeast. And because they know that a little bit of that will affect the whole lump. And so Paul's drawing this imagery for them to see that, hey, you guys are called to be holy. Don't undermine that small thing. I mean, that's something for us, right? The small lie, the small sins, the justification or the theological gymnastics that we make to ourselves in order to appease our sinfulness. Don't be like that, Paul says. Celebrate the Passover. He says, celebrate what Christ already has done. He's telling them to act accordingly. And lastly, verses 9 through 11, we see that he says, but now, in verse 11, he says, I am writing to you not as associated with anyone who bears the name of his brother. If he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, swindler, or not even to eat with such one. For if I have what I have to do with judging outside, it is not those inside the church whom you are to judge. God judges the outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Again, they get this call. They say, don't associate with drunkard, with malice, with greedy people. He says, don't associate with believers that claim to be believers and they are unrepentant of their sin. They're going to affect you, right? He says, not that I'm saying don't reach out, don't get around sinners, because he says you have to leave this world. And that's impossible. He says, don't involve and incline your hearts and minds to be unleavened by the little leavens in the church. And he says, and he ends with, purge the evil person from among you. And it's a quotation from Exodus Exodus 13. And in Exodus 13, Paul, what he's getting from there, from Exodus 13, the context is that God is telling his people not to look after false prophets or false miracle peoples. He says that if people does or promises things and you see it, don't follow them if they're going to make you go after other gods. He says, I'm testing you. And he says, but purge the evil prophet or the evil idolater in your midst. I mean, Paul is just echoing the character of God that has been consistent all throughout. This purging, this excommunication that's happening in the church, it's God's character. It hasn't changed. It's the same God. And my question to you for this morning, what is the unleavened bread in your midst? What are you allowing? Christ has called you, sanctified you, and brought you to a new life in Christ. And it doesn't mean that you're immune to the schemes of the enemy. It means that you must be aware. Draw your attention to Christ and his truth. Don't let your desires justify your sin. Christ, his truth, is the only lens by which you should see life. Nothing else. You are called to be holy. And his holiness is not merely purity, but is your unity with him. It's his loving kindness in your sanctification. As you're growing more in Christ, you're seeing the beauty, the character of Christ, his holiness. It's not merely saying no to things, but it's embracing Christ and his truth. That is the beauty of God's holiness. It's not merely just strict on what do's and what can I do. I love this man, Christ, and his spirit is dwelling in me. And so when I see the sin in the world, I don't want it. It defiles my Lord. The loving kindness of God should bring us to repentance, not like these people. And that is my call to you this morning, church. Don't be fooled by your sinfulness. Don't be deceived by your arrogance. Do what Christ has called you to for the glory of Christ, because he saved you, preserves you, loves you, and keeps you. He is the only identity that will suffice our soul and will preserve us to the end. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you, Father, because you are good. We thank you, Father, because you bring us to your word, and your word is true. And as we see these people that are caught in the grip of arrogance, of sin, Father, we are not immune from this. Father, help us to abide in your truth. Help us delight in your truth so that we could shine the light of your truth in the wickedness in any area. Help us to be diligent with those around us, knowing that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. That we can reach out to sinners, that we could preach the gospel, that we could take unbelievers to coffee if we are evangelizing to him, if we are bearing light of Christ. But help us not to justify their sinful actions, and in that justify our sinfulness with them. Help us to preserve in your holiness for the glory of the Son of God that saves us, keeps us to the very end. We love you, and we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.